Hebrews and chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This evening we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4. And the words which have impressed themselves upon me today are the words found in verse 16 of that chapter, Hebrews 4:16, the throne of grace. They're wonderful words, are they not? Yet strangely, nowhere else in the Bible are those words to be found. However, it is true that we find many a reference to the reality which is in view here. For example, in the book of Job and chapter 23, in the time of Job's distress, he says this, 23:3 and following, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. The seat of God. Job 23:3. That is what is before us in Hebrews chapter 4. And then in Psalm 99 and verse 1, we have these words, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be removed. The Lord is great in Zion." Here there's no reference to the place which the Lord occupies, but to the fact that he is seated and he is high above the people. And it is the same thing to which the apostle alludes, the throne of grace. Now we must be careful as we approach this subject tonight, taking account of the fact that the Bible speaks of different thrones. I choose five. First of all, there is the throne of God's glory, such you have described in Isaiah 6, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And of course, in the book of Job, chapter 37:22, we read those words, "With God is terrible majesty." And then secondly, there is the throne of government. Such seems to be referred to in Psalm 9. In verse 4, "Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right." And of course in verse 9, or verse 8, it says, "The Lord will judge the world and minister judgment to the people in righteousness. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in time of trouble." The throne referred to there is clearly the throne of government, providential government and dominion in the world. "Thou sattest upon thy throne, judging right." The word judging really means ruling, like the judges ruled in Israel. It's that basic concept, ruling according to righteousness. And thirdly, there is a throne of justice. You have that referred to in Psalm 143 and verse 2, where David says, "Hear my prayer, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh be justified." Throne of judgment. There are other references to it, as we shall find, for example, in Job and chapter 9. And then, fourthly, there is the throne of grace, as here in Hebrews 4:16. And this throne of grace was typified in the Old Testament by the mercy seat, which was a kind of Old Testament equivalent, although a visible one. And then, fifthly, there is the throne of final judgment. And we have that in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, or 9, yes, 9 and 10. "I beheld, the Ancient of Days did sit. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And that throne of judgment is again referred to in the last book of the Bible, which may have come to mind as I was reading those words, Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. A throne then of glory, a throne of government, a throne of justice, a throne of grace, and a throne of judgment. We're not meant to take all of this literally, as if God had many thrones upon which he was often seated. But the thought behind these scriptures is that God manifests himself in different ways. In heaven, he manifests himself in splendor. And we may therefore speak of the throne of glory. Over the world, he manifests himself in sovereignty, and therefore we speak of God enthroned in government. And he sometimes manifests himself in righteousness and justice. And that is the throne of justice. Wherever our great God, the Almighty, manifests himself, there he appears as the Lord. It may be in glory, or it may be in sovereignty, or it may be in righteousness. It may be in great kindness. It may be in judgment. Now, when we speak of a throne of grace, as in Hebrews 4:16, we mean that a God is to be found, and he shows himself to his people as a God of amazing grace. In other words, it is thus that God presents himself to us through the gospel. And there is, therefore, no need to draw back as people afraid, but every reason to draw near to such a God of kindness. Indeed, we may approach him with holy and well-grounded confidence, as the text has it here, with boldness. Now, as the Lord enables us tonight, I want to open up this grand truth a little further. First of all, we look at the term here, particularly emphasizing the throne aspect. The throne of grace. Now, that suggests immediately to me certain great verities. One is this: if God is on a throne, he is there as a God of glory and majesty, and a God who possesses great power, so that he is able and willing to exercise this power on behalf of whomsoever he chooses to bless. That is brought out in Psalm 80 in the opening verses of that Psalm 1 and 2. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, and the cherubims were round about the throne, of course, shine forth, stir up thy strength, come and save us. Psalm 81 and 2. So our God is not limited on account of his own feebleness. He's not restrained because he lacks ability. He is a great king. Indeed, the Bible describes him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the only potentate. The second thing I notice here is that God is willing to make himself known to us on this throne. As what, or as whom? As the one to whom we may turn. We are not abandoned to seek refuge and resource in creation. But this God is seated as the God with whom we may treat, the God with whom we have to do. Since God is in this position, then it appears that God is not only able to act for us, but willing to do so. For if he was not, he would vacate the throne as far as we were concerned, and would not appear as one to whom appeal could be made. But he is willing, because he says, I will be thy God, a throne before us. When John Bunyan was cast into Bedford Jail, his wife appealed to the judge at the bench on his behalf, a judge called Hales. But we have better recourse than she. We have a God upon a throne to whom we can turn, and a God who will listen to our plea and receive our petition. David Clarkson says, the Lord's voice from this throne of grace is, I am thine, thy God, thy Father, thy portion, and thy exceeding great reward. What I am in myself, I am to and for thee. The throne of grace. I will go further and say, thirdly, that he clearly affords access to men and women and grants them free admittance into his presence. We note his posture. Implied is the fact that he is seated. He is not going anywhere, but he is as one who gives audience. That's the purpose, is it not? Of taking one's place upon a throne, to allow subjects to venture near and put their case. Is that not what Ahasuerus did? When seated upon his throne, Esther drew near and touched the golden scepter. So it is here. A throne of grace. He remains there in order to receive. To receive those who come with their burdens and with their problems. He gives them time as well as place. The throne of grace. Hopefully you notice this, that he will evidently listen to our prayers. And will receive our petitions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we have Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And in verse 20 and following, Solomon prays thus, "Hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. Hear thou in heaven, even from thy dwelling place." God will hear prayer, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. That is why he is on his throne. Before us to hear our prayers. When David was seated upon his throne in 1 Kings chapter 2, or Solomon was on his throne, I should say, in 1 Kings chapter 2, his mother, David's wife Bathsheba, came to him. And Solomon says this, in 1 Kings 2, I think it's verse 20. "Ask on, mother, I will not say thee nay." He was the newly enthroned monarch of Israel. And as such, Bathsheba was invited to ask what she would. A throne of grace. The fifth thing I notice here is this, that he rules, and therefore he has the power to order our affairs and even to change our circumstances. He is not a friend of the king. He is not even a companion at court. He is the king. And as the king, he rules over all. We have it there in that 99th Psalm. The Lord reigneth. He sitteth between the cherubim. He exercises a right over all things. And so great is he that he has universal and absolute sovereignty. And therefore, however great the matter may be, which we make known to him, he is able to do what appears to us impossible. He reigns over all and doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Listen to Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. So we should not hesitate to bring some complex matter to him, some insurmountable difficulty before him, for he has sovereignty and authority over your situation and over your condition. He is, my friends, believe it for your comfort, upon a throne. It follows that he will grant great things to us in a way that becomes a king. There's a little verse which I came across today in the second book of Samuel, in chapter 24. And it concerns one Orana. And it says in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 24, all these things did Arona as a king, and gave unto the king. This was the granting of the place, the threshing floor, to David. And this man gave like a king. And our God, upon a throne, gives like a king. Newton summed it up when he said in one of his verses, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. And the last thing I notice here, meditating still upon the throne, is this, that our God is one who offers refuge to us in the day of trouble. Where would an oppressed man anciently flee but into the throne chamber of the king? If a man was being defrauded or was being persecuted, he would appeal ultimately to the king. And he would gain permission to come before the king. And the king, upon his throne, would be a refuge for such a man. God is a refuge for us in the day of trouble. And we're able to get away and to abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and in all the storms of life and in all its severe trials, there is a safe, a calm retreat. It is before the mercy seat. And we can ever flee to our God, who is upon a throne. And his prerogative is to encompass us, and thus to protect us. He is a king, and he has the responsibility to look after all who appeal to him. Well, is he there for you today? Is he there for me? Certainly he is. The throne is occupied. Clearly implied in these words, let us come boldly that we may obtain. It's not empty. God has not left us. He has not forsaken us. But he is a God who is a present help in time of trouble. So he possesses great power. He makes himself known as our God. He affords access to those who are in straits or in perils. He hearkens to their prayers and even to their complaints. He rules on their behalf and effects wondrous change. In the giving of benefits, he gives sovereignly, over and above what we ask, and above what we think. And whenever we need him, he's there. A refuge for us and a help to us. He's seated upon the throne. But then let me turn the focus to the second word in that phrase, the throne of grace. That deserves emphasis. A throne of grace. And what can we learn from this? Doubtless many things. It could be argued that it is a throne of grace because grace has contrived this throne. It was in God's love, which we never deserved, and that will stand for a definition of grace, that he set up his throne. He contrived it, and then he erected it. But, oh friends, it was at great cost. Because if there was to be a throne of grace according to the mind of God, then certain matters had to be dealt with before God could bestow love and loving kindness upon his people. A throne was therefore raised upon the blood of a Redeemer. Founded, Psalm 89 tells us, on justice and righteousness. As Christ Jesus satisfied justice in his obedience, and judgment in his suffering unto death. And it is upon the merit of Jesus Christ that the throne is set. And what I mean by that is this, that without that foundation laid in obedience and blood, there could never have been a throne of grace. For God could never have been so disposed to us, nor could he have wonderfully blessed us. But grace conceived the idea, and grace set it up upon the basis of righteousness and blood. And grace then revealed it. It was no secret. It was not kept under the wraps and shroud of mystery. God declared through his word that he was good, that he was merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He did not have to reveal it. He did it for our sakes, and grace moved him to make it known. And grace displayed itself at the throne. It's a throne of grace, for there grace is revealed. God's tender pity, God's strong compassion, God's unfailing benevolence, displayed whenever a man or woman draws near. What may we expect at the throne? Or let me ask another question. What shall we bring in exchange for some goodness? Nothing. All here is without money and without price. Here God receives us graciously and blesses us freely, without respect to anything we can render or anything we deserve. And how can God do that? Offer blessing so freely, because the payment for every blessing you have in prayer has been met by the Savior. Dear to him were these benefits, but free to us. Graciously he gives. Why, my friends, grace even gives us promises here, that if we ask, it shall be given to us. If we seek, we shall find. These promises are extended to us before we make our nearer approach. Such is the grace of God. And it is a throne of grace because the God upon it never wearies of granting our requests and bestowing his bounty. Elizabeth I, one day somewhat vexed by the persistence of Sir Walter Raleigh, said to him, "Sir, when will you cease asking?" To which Raleigh replied, "When your majesty ceases giving." Wonderful answer. Melted the heart of Queen Elizabeth. she didn't cease giving. And I'm talking of one of whom Elizabeth is a faint and feeble shadow. The sovereign ruler of the skies. He giveth grace upon grace. And the Bible says, he giveth more grace. So we can never say, but I have come with this prayer for many months now, or perhaps years. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. My dear friends, our God is indeed the Almighty, but he is also most gracious. On a throne, true, but a throne of grace also. So why should we come to this God? One answer to that, of course, would be for communion. You know, the essence of communion is sharing. That is what it means to have in common. We would approach the throne of grace for communion, because the desire of our heart is to his name, and we want to share with him his presence. He has it himself. He has himself to appreciate and enjoy, and that is why he is the ever-blessed God. But we want to know something of that presence too. So we would come to be with him. Like the father, perhaps, in the study, trying to concentrate upon preparing a sermon. And a son or daughter keeps coming in. And the father gets increasingly tense and agitated, and in the end says to this child, "What do you want?" And the answer, "I just want to be with you, Daddy." That's communion. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's not only the sharing of his presence, but the sharing of his love. He has great affection in his own heart within the persons of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son the Father, and the Holy Spirit also. We read of the love of the Spirit. But ought to share that love. And it is possible, because Paul speaks of our hearts being directed into the love of God. And not only our hearts being directed into the love of God, but the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And so we enjoy his love. We also, in communion, desire converse. Does he not speak to us and whisper in our hearts, putting some thought within? Thou saidst, seek ye my face. Thou saidst. God is able to speak with us, and through the Holy Spirit to convey to us the thought of his heart, so that he teaches us. And we are able to speak with him, and that's the wonder of prayer. I said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. There is the communion of knowledge. God is the all-wise God. And yet, Psalm 36 says, in thy light shall we see light. And in the presence of God, the light of the divine knowledge is communicated to us. And we are able to understand mysteries and discern wonders. There are times when a man learns more in 5 minutes of communion with God than 4 years at a theological seminary. There are things you learn in the secret place that can't be learned in a book or from a professor. Again, we may share comfort. He is, of course, the God of all comfort. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 7, we read that he comforteth them that are in any trouble or cast down. So it is possible to know the comfort which is in God. That's communion. We could add assurance. In communion, he comes to us and we to him. And we're able to say, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. It was out of communion that Job was able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. All perplexed and disturbed, we seek his footstool. But a few minutes alone with God, and we are strangely but wonderfully confirmed. Grace is given us. And we are assured. The last thing I'll mention here in the way of communion is hope. Is he the God of hope? Oh, to share that hope. And he gives hope to his people. Hope through grace. That's what's written in 2 Thessalonians 3. Hope through grace. So we would come to the throne of grace to know God. The greatest objective of life, the greatest enjoyment of life, to know God. He can't be known in any other way but at the throne of grace. How many times our hearts quake when somebody comes up to us and says, oh, I've heard a lot about you. I always wince when I hear that. What have they heard? I suppose if they'd heard bad things, they wouldn't tell me. But there's no substitute, is there, for knowing me? Whatever they hear from others, it could be prejudiced. It could be far too favourable. But when that stranger can say, well, I met the pastor and spent hours with him and I got to know him, there's no substitute for that. You can hear preaching about God and you can hear other Christians who tell you about him, but there's no substitute for spending time with him at the throne of grace. This is communion. And it is perhaps the chief reason why we come. But there is another reason. And it is here in the text that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We perhaps approach the throne because of crushing need. And what might the time of need be? But before I say that, what is available from God? Mercy and grace. Now, mercy is related to the man who is miserable. It is compassion, in essence, and pity. But really, grace is related to a man who is unworthy. So God, in his mercy, may see our misery, for example, on account of sin, and pardon us. And then, in his grace, do us good. So the one is deliverance, mercy. And the other is bestowment, grace. Very well then, God has these to give. He can save, mercy. He can bless, grace. Wonderful indeed. Especially, as I say, and it brings me to this now, in a time of need. What might the need be? Perhaps we are experiencing a season of great temptation. We don't know why, but of late, Satan has been attacking as never before. And the power of seducement we have felt in our hearts. Away then to the throne of grace. And what shall we have there? God can give grace to help. He can help us to be stronger in faith. Cleaving to Christ. Refusing to deny him. Strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I will strengthen you, yea, I will help you. Grace for a time of need. When my power has come to an end, his power comes to a beginning. And what I cannot resist by natural strength, I can by supernatural strength. Do you remember the words of Job in Job 23? He will put his power in me. Secondly, the time of need may be a time of declension. Though we've attended services and we've performed our formal exercises, our spiritual life is not what it was. There is a dying within us. An undesirable dying. Then it is a time of need, my friends. And we must visit the throne of grace. And what can God do in his grace? He can quicken us. He Hence the psalmist prays, quicken me according to thy word, and so restore us, because he restoreth my soul. Present your condition to the God exalted before you, and he is able to give you back your youth as the eagles. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Thirdly, it may be a time of transgression. Oh, bitter time of need, when we're fallen and ashamed. Almost too ashamed to pray, but pray we must. And there is forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Meaning is that God pardons so that we go on living for him. Whatever our transgression, whatever our iniquity, God forgives. All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto thee. But you say, I've fallen headlong into shame. When he forgives, there is a lifting up. When no one else could help, love lifted me. The time of need may be desertion. I attend the house of God. I pray every day. But I have no comfort that God is with me. In haste to the throne, and the Lord will give you a word on which to hope, and the Lord is able to give you a token for good, so that you know that he has not altogether abandoned you. Can the Lord forget his children? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. And at the throne there will be solace, even in a season of desertion. And it may be some little gift of consolation there, some impression upon the heart, some reminder of God's great affection. You will not tarry there in vain. And who knows, but before the throne the darkness will break. And did he not say to Moses, concerning the mercy seat, there I will meet with thee? Away from the throne, the darkness of desertion. At the throne, the dawning of his presence. The time of need. Fifthly, could be change. An awful change in our circumstances, which we did not look for, and which we did not expect. Job says in Job 10:17, changes are against me. Oh, wouldn't it be good if life went on as we are familiar with it? Wouldn't it be good if our friends were forever and our prosperity set in stone? But it is not so. Change and decay in all around I see. But at the throne, I tell you what God gives in a changing world. It is a peace that passes understanding. I will hear what the Lord will speak. He will speak peace unto his people. Psalm 85. And he is able to communicate that peace to us so that when we turn to an unchanging God, we find that peace that holds us in life. Sixthly, the time of need could be affliction and hardship. Oh, how we are vexed, and how weary life has become. But at the throne, a believer will find his burdens relieved. You see, we can tell God what is upon us, what presses down upon us, what sore need we have. We cast our burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain us. A dear Christian friend comes to me. He's not in the door 5 minutes before. He pours out his heart, and he tells me all that he's facing and all that he's bearing at the present time. And there I am, sitting in my front room, listening to this outpouring of grief. And what kind of a man am I? And what kind of a friend, if listening I do not devise means to help this companion? And what kind of God is it? And what kind of Father who can hear us pour out our hearts before him and not relieve us of anxiety? Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for thee. And he will give support. I will uphold thee with my right hand. Support, we don't know where it came from, but we know its power to sustain. The power of God undergirds us, and thus we face our tribulation with a helper who is divine. Where did I meet him? At the throne of grace. And it was there he promised to be with me, so that when I pass through the waters, they would not overflow me, and through the fire, they would not hurt me. And the last time of need is death itself. Oh, death, the last enemy. I hear of others who die believing and die safely through his love. But when I come to the brink of Jordan, my fainting heart shall fear and doubtless tremble before the roaring of those waves and the darkness of that way. But there is grace even for that time of need, the grace of faith. Faith given to us, stronger than we've ever had. So that in those awesome moments we see death in the hands of Christ. I have the keys of death. And we discern He is in control. And faith, not only to see death in His keeping, but faith to see beyond the present place. So that we look at the things unseen. Eternal things. The city beyond the valley. The daybreak beyond the night. Faith enters death, knowing that Christ is over all and that heaven is beyond all. God can give that faith. And therefore the victory that overcometh even our faith. But my friends, there is also sense or experience to be granted in this critical time of need. And what shall that sense be? The awareness of our blessed friend at our side. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. All else will fade away. Memory may fade. Sight may fade. So that we recognize not, nor discern the presence of those we love. We are dying. But one thing our souls know, and it's Jesus. And He said, I am with thee always, even unto the end. So He'll be there. And there may be sense too of the everlasting kingdom. Was it not Dwight Moody when he was dying, who said with his last breath, earth recedes and heaven opens before me. And thus he expired. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he saw the glory of that other world. Sense is given at the throne of grace to know the Redeemer's presence. Sense is given to gain a glimpse of glory. And that is why Christian believers have died singing. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Heaven known to them before they get there. Whatever your time of need, my friends, there is a retreat. There is a shelter. And there is help at the throne of grace. And He who has granted grace upon grace through every year of my life will not cease to give it when I need him most at the end. One final gift. That's all we ask. And then grace will be replaced by glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Dear friends, do not neglect the throne of grace in your time of need. Of all places in this world, it is the best place to be. And happy is he whose God is the Lord.